The scripture today is John 17. I'm going to read 1 through 12. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour is coming. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. From the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them, truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believe that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me. They are yours, and all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled.
Let's pray. Almighty God, we come before you, Father. We thank you for this time that we can have together as your people to worship you. Lord, we thank you for this time we have together to hear your word preached. Father, I pray that you would help us as we move through your scriptures to understand your word, Father, to be convicted by your word, and Lord, to be encouraged by your word. Almighty God, your salvation is glorious. It is something that we can hardly fathom, Father, but that we rejoice in. Father, there are many things in this world that are too good to be true, Father, but the hope that we have in Christ is not one of those things, Lord. Father, it is too good for us sometimes to believe that it is true. But praise you, God, that you have granted us faith that overcomes unbelief, and that we can know and be comforted in your great salvation. God, I pray that you would help me to speak to your people this morning so that they will understand your word more clearly. I pray that you would help me to speak according to sound doctrine. And I pray by your Holy Spirit that you would open the hearts of your people to receive your word and to believe your word. Oh God, we thank you and ask that you make your presence known to us. Amen. So I considered making a joke about the reason that I'm dressed up today. It's not very normal for me to be wearing a jacket in this building. But I want to address something because a significant portion of our small congregation is directly affected by the death of Miss Rhonda, who we prayed for a couple weeks ago. And so I just very quickly, I want to move through a few verses. Just talk about how we deal with these things as Christians, as believers, and the hope that we have for our brothers and sisters who die in Christ, right? These won't be up on the screen. If you want to look with me, that's fine. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we'll look at verses 13 and 14. It says, and need to state outright right here. I'm using these verses in context, but I'm not going through the context of these verses. Okay, I hope that makes sense. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, it says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again. And even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus." As Christians, we have a hope beyond death. We have a hope for the people that we love who are in Christ beyond death. And why is this a hope instead of a point of deep grief and mourning like many unbelievers go through? I've stood in funeral homes, at funerals where unbelievers have died, and you hear their loved ones just mourning over the fact that they'll never see them again. And in their hearts and in their minds and in reality, it's true. But we who are in Christ can know that because Jesus rose, we also will rise. Related to this, let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13 very quickly. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and I'll read verse 12. And this is a passage I move to often when there's been a death of a loved one or something like that. And it's because for the Christian, when you die, you go and you're in the presence of your hope. The one who you did not see, but placed all of your hope in, you now see face to face and can be embraced, physically embraced. This is one of my great longings in life. And I've talked about it with friends often. One of the things that we ought to look forward to most as Christians is crossing that veil. Because the moment that we die on this earth is the moment that we're face to face with our great love, Jesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12, it says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. For now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known." Praise God. I didn't know Miss Rhonda personally. Many of you did. But this is a point that we need to remind ourselves of constantly in moments like this. She has no more earthly problems. She's whole, standing before her Savior now. And praise God, because that is a glorious hope. She has, at this very moment, what we don't. And in a way, church, this should make us just a little bit jealous. And I'm not trying to treat these things in a quaint way. I'm not trying to treat them in a way that they're not supposed to be treated. But I mean, honestly, look at this. Believers who have died in Christ have no more sin. They have no more burden that sin brings on this earth. And they stand in the presence of the one who gave them that freedom. Praise God. The last verse I just want to look at very quickly. Psalm 116, and it'll be verse 15. So Psalm 116, verse 15. And this, we just talked about how glorious it is for a Christian to see their Savior face to face. But look at this. Look at this. It says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones." And so you think that we look forward to entering into the presence of Christ upon our death. But have you considered that God looks forward to our presence with him? You see, this earth may have lost something, and those who are here left behind on this earth may have lost something, but it's only for a time. And then consider that heaven has gained something. And it's all to the glory of Christ our Savior. So praise God, because we as Christians don't have to mourn like the rest of the unbelieving world. We have a true hope, and we will be sad for a time when our loved ones die, but it's not the same sadness, because we can know, one, we will see them again, but two, they're experiencing a joy that we cannot fathom. And then three, God is also experiencing a joy that we don't understand. And so as sad as moments like this are, as days like this are, they also, for the Christian, ought to be full of joy. Solemnity, yes, but joy because of Christ. So let's dig into our text this morning. We'll be in where Jason read in John 17. We're continuing our series here. It says, a word that I have used repeatedly throughout this series on the gospel according to John is the word glorious. And now I use it again. The gospel is glorious. The salvation that has been accomplished through the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is glorious. This is one reason that it is appropriate to visit the biblical passages that teach us this glorious truth again and again. Indeed, Scripture speaks to this subject throughout. We can hardly turn a page and the glorious salvation of God is not mentioned, taught, longed for, or described such that the recipients of this gracious gift are driven to bow down and worship Almighty God. As I've also mentioned within the last few weeks, one of my hopes for you all in looking at these passages is that you will come to see even more of the glory of God and the beauties of Christ in the Scriptures. When the servants of God are able to see more and more of the glory of God in Christ and the glory of Christ in the Bible, they are driven to greater and greater faithfulness because of the new nature that they possess, having been born again. My great hope for you all in these last 2 weeks of the series is that you have come to see Christ in the Scriptures more clearly, and that the great truth we have discussed will come together in your hearts to motivate you to a greater love for and faithfulness to our King Jesus. He is our hope. He is our strength, and he is our great motivation for love and faithfulness in the days to come as a church body and as Christians in a land filled with sin and unbelief. The passage that we're looking at this morning is a remarkable glimpse into some of the final moments that Jesus spent with his disciples before he was taken away to be crucified. It has often been the wonder of theologian and layman alike what was in the mind of Christ as he went to the moment of greatest trial in his life on the earth. And while we may never know exactly what was in the mind of Christ in the hours leading up to his death, we can know something of where his heart was because of what he prayed with his disciples in John 17, which is our text this morning. Broadly speaking, Jesus was concerned for his followers, their continued obedience, their love for one another, and their continued testimony to the truth that he had taught them. But above even all of this, he was concerned for the glory of his Father. The plan of Almighty God from the very foundation of the creation itself was to glorify himself by saving a people for himself. And this is the end to which we see Christ pray in these verses. So after I give you a little bit of background for our text, I want to look at three particular points that are going to help us understand in broader detail what this passage is saying. First, I want to look briefly at what this passage teaches us about why and how to pray. Second, I want to look broadly at the things that Jesus here prays for. And then lastly, I want to consider the effectiveness of his prayer. So, for background. Now, we looked at chapter 15 last week where Jesus was encouraging his disciples to love one another and to obey God. He had promised the Holy Spirit would come and guide them in all truth and help them to continue in obedience. And so, in the end of his discussion with the disciples in the upper room, he's encouraged them to pray. And so he's had all this teaching where he's promised the coming of the Holy Spirit. He's encouraged them to love one another. He's encouraged them to a greater obedience and faithfulness. And then at the very end, he's going to teach them that they ought to pray. And it's not that Jesus hasn't taught them about prayer before, but consider the fact that Jesus here knows that his time with them is growing short. And in fact, some of the scripture right before his prayer in 17, he's saying, I'm not going to be with you much longer. And even some of the things that I've been saying, you don't quite understand. And I haven't been speaking to you completely clearly for a reason, but a time's coming when you are going to hear me clearly. And of course, this is talking about post-resurrection and the time that he has with them after that. But consider the fact that Jesus understands that what is about to take place isn't just a trial for him. It's a trial for his followers as well. He's the Messiah, and he's going to be crucified. And this, to the Jewish mind, even to his followers, even though Christ has been very specific and very detailed about the fact that he is going to die, and then he's going to be raised 3 days later, they don't get it. And so when he does die, there is a trial for them. There is this time of what just happened. And so Jesus' prayer is focused on trying to see that they're going to continue in faithfulness and continue in obedience and continue in love. Also that the Father can be glorified. Also that God Almighty can be glorified. And so he's encouraged them to pray. And in chapter 16, verse 23, he says, "In that day, you will not question me about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you." In praying this, Jesus is showing them that they can go to the Father and pray, and that he will meet their needs. You see, while Jesus is present with them, physically present with them, they have a direct line. They can go straight to Jesus. Jesus, what does this mean? Jesus, what are you talking about? Jesus teaches about this, right? But now a time is approaching when Jesus isn't going to be there. And so he's saying, look. You have a direct line to God now. The way is being opened up for you to pray directly to the Father, and he will hear you. And he will supply your needs, whatever they are. So, let's look at verse 1. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. So here's where I want to begin discussing why and how to pray. In looking at verse 1 and Jesus lifting up his eyes to heaven, the commentator Matthew Henry writes, when he, that is Jesus, when he had spoken from God to them, he turned to speak to God for them. By turning to heaven and praying after he had spent time teaching them, Jesus shows us an example for ministers to follow. In the same way that Christ prayed for the effect of his teaching, God's ministers and servants are to remember that we need to pray for those that we preach to in order for our preaching to have its full effect on their behalf. Okay, and so what I'm saying here is that one of the things this verse shows us, Christ, the great teacher, the one who came to explain God, is now praying for the effect of his teaching. He's praying, God, help them understand this. Help them see this. Help them see everything that I have taught them. Help them understand and be motivated by and live in obedience to everything that I have taught them. And we might be tempted to think, especially as pastors, right? Well, I've done my job once I've proclaimed the truth. But by Jesus' example here, that's not true. Because the work for ministers, and even the work for God's servants as a whole, is to do the good, to teach the truth, and then to pray for it to have its effect. And so the teaching, the doing good by itself, in our minds, ought to be seen as not quite enough. Now, I'm not saying that God doesn't affect people through the Holy Spirit by the teaching of the truth. That's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is that ministers and servants of God who do good things, who teach true things by Jesus' example, are to pray for those good things' effects. Matthew Henry continues about this passage. Though Christ as God was prayed to, Christ as a man prayed. What he had purchased, he must ask for. And shall we expect to have what we never merited, but have 1,000 times forfeited, unless we pray for it? His point is that prayer is the means that Jesus used to effect his teaching and work of obedience. And in the same way, should we expect good works that we have done or the truth that we speak to have an effect if we don't consider praying, as Christ gives us the example of. In other words, Jesus saw it as necessary to pray even after he had done good. He saw it as necessary to pray for the people to understand his teaching even after he had taught them. And so in the same way, the good things that we do as Christians and the good things that we teach, can we expect them to have their full effect if we don't pray for their effect? You see what I'm saying? Now, God is sovereign over all things, but we have to see that prayer is one of the primary means by which he accomplishes his purposes. Prayer is the means by which God accomplishes many of his purposes. In other words, yes, God is sovereign, God has decreed, God is doing exactly what he wants to in history with everything in meticulous detail. But part of that decree includes our prayers. You see, think about this in the case of a sick person, right? We pray for the sick person to be made well, and then God heals them. Now, could it be that God just healed them? Yes. Yes, that very well could be. But how many times do we see in the scriptures where people prayed for others to be healed, and then they were healed? You see, God intended for the prayer to take place. God intended to effect his will through prayer. And so essentially by praying that his teaching would have its intended effect, Jesus shows us how dependent we are on prayer to see his will come to pass. And so at least one of the motives we should have to pray, according to this passage, is that our prayers are the means by which God acts to do his will. And so I just want to give a couple of brief examples, right? How must some demons come out? If you look at Mark chapter 9, verse 29, it says, "This kind cannot come out by anything but prayer." Prayer is the means by which certain demons come out of someone, right? So prayer is a tool. Prayer is an effective tool. Prayer is something that is used to accomplish God's will. There are numerous instances throughout the scripture where God acts as a result of prayer, and this does not, it does not show that man has the power to change the mind of God, but that God has chosen, according to his good pleasure, to act through the means of prayer. And so let me explain something that prayer does for us as Christians. Prayer humbles us before Almighty God. Prayer brings us to our knees and makes us acknowledge that we don't have the power to accomplish what we're asking to be accomplished. We don't have the power to do what we're asking God to do. And so he must do it. And I'll give you a personal example from my own life. Standing up here and preaching, right? I've told you throughout this series, I know my weaknesses. I know my own sins. And the truth is, I don't feel worthy to stand right here preaching the glorious words of God to any of you. I see myself as just lower than dirt most of the time. And I recognize that it's a privilege to stand here and preach the glorious gospel of Christ. But understand, every time I step in this pulpit, every single time, I've prayed because I know that my weakness, my sinfulness, it can't teach you truth. I am unable to convince anybody of anything regarding the scriptures. And so any truth that you understand, anything that you get from my preaching, is because of the power of God and the Spirit of God. Anything that I proclaim rightly from my mouth is because God has spoken through me. And not only that, because I've prayed for it. Even this morning on the way to church, I'm praying, God, I'm a rock, right? Like I'm a rock. God can speak through rocks and donkeys. And what am I but a rock? Someone who's no good for anything but you. Oh Lord, you, God, have placed me here. And so it's by your power alone that your people can know the truth. So speak through me, God. Speak through me so that your people can be taught, so that your people can be motivated to greater faithfulness. Prayer. Prayer is the means by which God acts. Also, we see here that Jesus prays for the glory of the Father and also for his own glory. The Father will be glorified by the obedience of Christ to give himself as a sacrifice on the cross. And Jesus will be glorified because if he had not been raised from the dead, all would have been done in vain. And he was raised, showing that the Father accepted his obedience. And this victory that Christ has won, this victory ought to be seen as the most glorious victory because he was defeated by true death. And then he defeated the power of death and Satan by being resurrected. You see, so then in this great act of obedience on the part of Christ, God is glorified because Christ is saying, your will, not mine. And so God is glorified through the obedience of Christ. And then also through this act of obedience, Christ is glorified. Because God looks at his obedient Son and accepts the sacrifice on our behalf and raises him from the dead, vindicating him. You see, if Christ was not to be glorified, then he wouldn't have been raised at all. But praise God that he has glorified his Son by raising him from the dead. And so, this is a quote. I can't remember who it came from. I've heard it from several people. But it's thought-provoking. God wins victories through a series of cleverly disguised defeats. God gets glory because it looks like he's going to lose many, 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 many times. And yet, in those moments, God shows himself to be the most powerful. He wins with Gideon's army. He wins with small David slinging a rock to the giant's forehead. He wins by marching around the city of Jericho and blowing trumpets. God wins when it looks like he can't win. And so when Satan could gloat and glory in the death of the Messiah, God is glorified because he says, uh-uh. Check this out. That's why we sing Up From the Grave, He Arose. It's glorious. We're going to talk about the resurrection some next week, so I don't want to get too sidetracked with that. The death of Christ is the greatest moment of obedience in history. And so the resurrection of Christ from the dead is the greatest moment of glory in history. Now, this speaks also to how we ought to pray. Jesus knew that his obedience meant glory for the Father, and he prays for his own glory because his glory is the glory of God. Our motivation to obedience and to prayer ought to be the glory of Almighty God. If we pray according to God's will, as the scriptures teach us, then God is glorified when he answers our prayers. We ought to see this motivation of God to answer our prayers for his own glory, not as some sort of selfishness on his part. So if we look back at chapter 16, verses 26 and 27, they say, in that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say that you will, that to you that I will request of the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. Right? We see that the reason God delights to answer the prayers of his people is because he truly loves them. God delights to answer your prayers, church, because he truly loves you. And because his people love Christ, his son. So this can seem confusing because there's this circle of glory going on, where each thing is pushing glory to the next, right? We pray, and God answers our prayers, and so it's glorious to him. And yet he's not seeking his own glory. The obedience of Christ purchased our obedience. And so the glory is pushed onto Christ. And then Christ has prayed on our behalf. And so the glory is given back to us. Right? It's this circular glory where God is not always seeking his own glory in the selfish sense. He's seeking his own glory because it's good for his people and it's good for the glory of his son. Now, time will fail me if I undertake to move through the rest of this passage verse by verse. Obviously, I've spent 15 minutes on one verse. So please indulge me to make my second point by simply identifying many of the things that Jesus here prays for. Let's look at verses 2 and 3. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Here, Jesus links his glory and the glory of the Father to his given authority to make the Father known. He says that to know the Father and the Son is to have eternal life. The glory of Almighty God is wrapped up in him being made known to his people and by him giving them eternal life. If God is not known, he is not glorified as Christ is prayed for here. Look at verses 4 and 5. I glorify you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Now, here we see an element of faith in Jesus' prayer. He knows that the Father has promised to glorify himself, and that glory for the Father means glory for the Son. Turn back a couple pages to John chapter 12. We'll look at starting in verse 23. John 12, verse 23, and it says, And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Jesus is explaining, right, that he must die. What I'm driving at here, before I get too deep in the weeds, what I'm driving at here is that Jesus sees. He sees exactly what the plan of God is. He understands it. He knows it. And so because he knows what God has promised to do, he's praying for God to do what God has promised to do. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. So look at what God says in response to Jesus saying, Father, glorify your name. He says, Then a voice came out of heaven. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. And so Jesus' prayer in John 17, I have glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. God has promised to do this. And so because God has promised to do this, because God has promised, I will glorify my name. I have glorified it and I will glorify it. Because this promise has been made to Christ, Christ is saying, good, fulfill your promise. Glorify your name. Glorify me. Jesus knows that all authority, not just authority over all flesh, but all authority will be given him because of his obedience. And so again, he is praying in faith for what the Father has promised. Look at verse 6. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of this world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know everything that you have given is from me. Everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them. And they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you. And they believed that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine. And I have been glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are. So notice how Jesus speaks to the Father here. He reminds the Father of his faithfulness. Jesus speaks of how he has been obedient to do what the Father has required. And for him, it's perfect obedience. For us, in our prayers, I would caution against speaking in the exact same way. But not because it's boastful to remind God of your obedience. Only because if we speak this way, it ought to be understanding our weaknesses so that we don't boast. So what I'm pointing out here, verse 6, it says, I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours and you gave them to me and they have kept your word. He's saying, God, I've been obedient to speak your truth. I've been obedient to speak your word to these men whom you have given me. He's reminding God, God, I've done exactly what you asked me to do. And so in our prayers, church, in our prayers, it is not sinful or boastful for us to remind God where we have been faithful. But again, Christ's obedience is perfect obedience. Christ's obedience is not dragged by sinfulness or unfaithfulness or bad thoughts or anything like that. It's not pushed under. Our obedience, on the other hand, even our greatest obedience, is going to have some sort of weakness in it, right? And so when we pray, reminding God that we have been obedient in certain ways, we need to do it understanding what our weaknesses are and not lying to God. Right? But it's not sinful for us to pray, God, I've been obedient to you in this way. I've done what you asked me to do here, and so God, please bless it. Jesus relates intimate, not general details. He shows God that they, that is his disciples, his followers, know you because of the words you have given me to speak, and now I will be leaving them. So Jesus here is not praying a general prayer for his disciples. He's not praying, God bless these men. Help them understand. Help them know you. He's saying, God, I've given them your word. I've given them exactly what you asked me to give them. And I know these men. I understand what they're about to face. And so he's relating these intimate details about the things that he knows his followers know. And that's the way in which he is praying for them. And so he asked God, keep them in your name. And he also asked that they may be one, even as we are one. So we looked a few weeks ago at John chapter 5, where Jesus describes how the Father and the Son are one in the accomplishing of the will of God. This is the unity that Jesus prays for his people, that they be one in doing the will of God. So Jesus is saying, Jesus is relating these intimate details about his disciples. He's relating based on exactly what they're going through and exactly what they're going to go through. And then he asks on that basis, God, keep them in your name. I realize that I'm not going to be with them much longer. And so, God, it's up to you to keep them in your name. Verse 12, while I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. Jesus has been keeping his disciples in God's name, that is, in his word. And it is on this basis that he has a firm hope for their joy. He is going to the Father. He is going to be with the Father. But he knows and prays for the word of God to produce joy in his followers. Saying, God, I've done what you, I've spoken your word to them. I've kept them in your name. But now, glory, I'm coming to you. I'm coming to you, Father. And this is something we don't often think about. We don't, you know, we read a passage last week that talked about you would have been joyful for me if you'd realized I'm going to be with the Father. You'd have been joyful at me saying this because the Father is greater than I am. I think we read that. I might have read that in my own personal time, but. The disciples kind of miss it on this point a lot. Jesus says, I'm going to be with the Father. And they go, Lord, why, where are you going? Why are you leaving? What's going on? And he goes, no, look, I'm going to be with our Father. And so Jesus knows that this is where he's going, and he's gloriously joyful about it. But now he's praying for their joy to be like his joy. Because he's given them the word that will produce it in them. Look at verse 14. It says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. Look at what Jesus says. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them. Believing the truth will bring us many enemies. But Jesus asks not that we be taken out of the world because of our enemies. Now, that has a lot of eschatological implications that we're not going to go through today. But look at what he prays. He says, God, I'm not praying that you would take them out of the world because the world hates them. What does he pray for instead? But that they be sanctified. That is, strengthened in faithfulness. And how are we sanctified? By the truth. By the word of God. Knowing and believing the truth produces obedience, which is the fruit of sanctification. So I think a definition of sanctification might be helpful at this point. Louis Burkhoff, in his Systematic Theology, defines sanctification as that gracious and continuous operation of the Holy Spirit by which he delivers the justified sinner from the pollution of sin, renews his whole nature in the image of God, and enables him to perform good works. Jesus says, I've given them your word, and they've believed it. And so because they believed your word, Father, the world hates them. But I'm not going to pray that you take them out of the world. Rather, what I'm going to pray for my followers, my people, is that they be sanctified in the truth, which is sanctified in your word, because your word is truth. And so sanctification produces in us, through the word, the fruit of obedience and love. It is a constant work of the Holy Spirit, our sanctification as believers. He's always renewing us. He's always motivating us. He's always pushing us to greater and greater faithfulness and greater love. And it's what Christ prayed for. Jesus was sanctified in that he was obedient, and his obedience becomes our obedience through faith. Verse 20, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe you sent me. Rejoice, church. Rejoice. This is where you are actually mentioned in the Bible. This verse. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but also for those who believe in me through their word. And if you're a believer here this morning, that is you. These believers that Jesus had contact with, that he's praying for. He is now praying for those that would believe because of their faith, because of their testimony. And so Jesus is praying in this glorious prayer for you as a believer. Not just for the 12 apostles, not just for those who were alive at the time, right? But he's praying for you as believers. Jesus here prays for the effectiveness of the gospel proclamation throughout the world and across the ages. He prays, as he did earlier, that we would be one with him and the Father to the effect that the world would believe that God sent the Son. So Jesus has prayed, Lord, give them eternal life. Lord, glorify yourself. Lord, glorify me. And God, I've given them your word, and the world hates them. So Father, sanctify them in the truth. And not only them, but every believer in every age, because of the word of their testimony. Verse 22. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them and you in me. I in them and you in me. That they would be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have made your name known to them, and will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. In these final verses, I want to point out one more thing. Jesus prays that we would be with him where he is. The power of God has been wrought to save sinners and to guarantee their place in heaven. Almighty God has performed this work of salvation down through the ages. He has prepared it meticulously and perfectly so that the time has come when Christ would be obedient to the point of death on a cross, and by his death, he would purchase freedom from sin for those that believe in him. All of history has been building up to this moment that's coming. And it guarantees that those who have faith in Christ will be with him in heaven. The last point I wanted to talk about this morning was the effectiveness of Jesus' prayer. Everything that he has told the disciples he came to accomplish, he's now prayed for. Salvation, eternal life, sanctification, heaven, success of the gospel. And so I ask, is there any chance that God will not answer the prayer of his obedient son? You see, Jesus, and I sympathize with the Apostle John here, because I imagine that this prayer that Jesus prayed was more detailed. I imagine that each point that he prayed for was expanded in their presence. But John here relates it in a way that we can understand it, in a way that's sufficient for us to understand it. But he's prayed for everything that he's been teaching. All of his ministry has been building up to this. He's taught all these thousands of people. He's seen thousands of people come and go because of his teaching. He's had disputes and arguments with the Jewish leaders. And it's all been leading up to this because these men were with him in the upper room. And he taught them. He said, look, I've spent years with you now, teaching you everything that God has told me to teach you. And in a way, you're about to be on your own. And you have to understand the comfort that Jesus' physical presence brought to these men. This is not something that we have experience of, right? We've been thrown into the world that the disciples were thrown to out of a more glorious world, right? Where Jesus was walking with them physically. You could see his facial expressions when you asked him questions. And so in a way, Jesus understands. After the resurrection, when I'm ascended into heaven and I'm no longer with these men, there's going to be some struggles. But there's also going to be this vast history that plays out after them, even. And so I have to pray to the Father for the effectiveness of this ministry that I've been doing for these few short years. And see, and here's the really cool thing. Here's the really cool thing. So Jesus in John chapter 17 here has prayed for all these things. He's prayed for our eternal life. He's prayed for our sanctification. He's prayed for us to know God more deeply. He's prayed for us to love one another. He's prayed for us to be one with the Father and the Son and with our brothers and sisters in Christ in unity to proclaim the gospel, to do the will of God. He's prayed for all these things, but his prayer has not ended. Hebrews says that he sits at the right hand of God, interceding on our behalf even now. And so if we consider the things that Jesus asked for here, that we would be unified in the faith, that we would be sanctified in the truth, that we would be with him where he is in heaven, if it's impossible for us to imagine that Jesus' prayer for those things would not be answered, then multiply that by infinity, because he stands before God even now interceding on your behalf in the same way, guaranteeing all of the same things. What is the effect of Jesus' prayer? Your salvation. What is the effect of Jesus' prayer? Your sanctification. What is the effect of Jesus' prayer? Church, your glorification. I'm going to turn to a passage really quick. Just want to read this verse. It's in Romans 8. It says, those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. And what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Jesus Christ is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all of these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is what Christ's prayer gave to you. You see, Christ was obedient. And then he prayed for the effect of his obedience. And so praise God, you have it. You have it if you are in Christ by faith. God cannot lie. And Jesus has testified that he only spoke what the Father bid him speak. How can any of those things which he has prayed for according to the will of God not come to pass? Take encouragement. Take joy, church. The plans of God will succeed. The gospel will succeed. God's people will know Him. They will have eternal life. They will be protected from the evil one. They will be sanctified. They will be one, and they will be raised up just like Jesus, our King, has said. And all of this to the glory of Almighty God. Let's pray. God, I thank you again for your word. I thank you, O Lord, for the prayers of Christ. I thank you, God, that he stands in your presence even now, interceding on our behalf. I thank you, Lord Jesus, my King, our King, that you have obeyed your Father, that you intercede on our behalf, that you consider our weaknesses, that you consider our iniquities and our sins, and that you have had mercy on us by dying on our behalf. Oh God, I pray that you would make this word effective to the hearts of your people, to greater faithfulness, to greater love, and to greater joy, Father. All glory is yours. All praise and honor belongs to you, O God. Help us. Help us, Lord, to live in the way that Christ prayed for us to live. Amen.